Thank you. Please be seated. We'll now hear God's word read and proclaimed from Matthew's Gospel. Thank you.
The reading is from Matthew 2:13 to 23, starting on page 966. When they had gone, an angel from the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said. "Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod, and so fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I call my son." When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who were trying to take the child's life are dead." So he got up, took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he had heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, that he would be called a Nazarene.
Thank you very much for reading, Kenneth. Page 966, I would encourage you to keep the Bible open there, and I will pray before we look at this passage. Dear Father God, we recognize this is a very familiar passage from your word. Father, we just pray for your help as we look at this again, that there may be something fresh that you want to show us from your word. Please help us to be attentive. Please help me as I seek to share clearly what I believe you have given to me. Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Christmas is over. That's the reality. Devastating for some, relief for others. We're just so thankful that we've got the excitement of the sales to ease us back into the normality of pre-Christmas life. Can you remember that far back to pre-Christmas life? It goes back, I think, to middle of July for some. It goes back to about the 20th of December for me. But in our passage today, the birth of Jesus is in the past, some months at least. Despite the scene on Christmas cards, as we know, the wise men did not present their gifts to the baby Jesus in the manger. We see in verse 11 that of chapter 2, on coming to their house, they saw the child. The reference, by that time, when the Magi found the child, Joseph and Mary had found accommodation in a house, and the reference is no longer to a baby, but to a child. There are three scenes in today's passage, and we will look at them each very briefly. In verses 13 to 15, we have the escape to Egypt. Verses 16 to 18, we look back in Israel where Herod is slaughtering or threatening to slaughter the baby boys. And then in verses 19 to 23, Joseph, Mary and Jesus have the call to return to Israel. And you note in each scene, each of those three scenes, Matthew refers to a fulfillment, a scripture, a reference to an Old Testament scripture. In verses 15, we see the word fulfilled in verse 15, again in verses 17 and 18, and then in verse 23, that word fulfilled. A characteristic of Matthew's gospel is the many references, more than 60, to Old Testament passages, not all of which are actual prophecies, but they're all relevant to the story that Matthew is telling, he's writing his gospel to show that Christ is the King and the Messiah of Israel, that he is the Jewish nation's long-awaited Messiah. And he includes these Old Testament references to emphasize how the events of Jesus' birth, his life and his death are linked to the Old Testament scriptures. So let us firstly look at verses 13 to 15, the escape to Egypt. Joseph received an instruction from the Lord: get up, take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. And so what did Joseph do? Verse 14, so he got up and took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt. In nativity plays, Joseph is centre stage, but only because he occupies a place next to Mary and baby Jesus. He may seem to be a bystander in the story, and I'm sorry if that disappoints you. If any of you, if you've had a son and you've taken great pride because he's been chosen as Joseph, especially chosen, you may be disappointed to think that he's just a bystander, but then most of the children are just bystanders in nativity plays. But let me try to convince you that your son, if your son has been Joseph, then he was probably chosen because of his character. Joseph was obviously a man of integrity, totally trustworthy, chosen by God to be the human father to God's son, to be his protector while he was so vulnerable as an infant and during his childhood and in his teenage years. And we see here Joseph's total obedience to God's instruction, his total trust in God. Despite the thoughts that he would be getting going through his mind as he prepared to leave his home country, leaving behind his family and friends, leaving behind his trade as a carpenter, which he would have expected to be the means of providing for his wife and child, as soon as he got that instruction from the Lord, he left and responded. And of course, Joseph had demonstrated that same obedience when he was told in a dream that Mary was going to have a child. Chapter 1, verse 24. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. And again, when the time was right for the family to return to Israel, Joseph was totally obedient to God's instruction. Simple obedience, simple trust. And so the family make their way to Egypt. There was a large Jewish community there. In Scripture, Egypt is seen as a place of refuge, a place of asylum, a temporary place of exile. But it was also a place of bondage, of confinement, of slavery, of sorcery, of magic and of witchcraft. You'd always need a good reason for going to Egypt. You may find shelter and food there, but it was not the sort of place where you'd want to settle. Excuse me. And of course, it was the country where the Israelites had gone for food and had become very prosperous until they became slaves and were oppressed under Pharaoh. And Moses, whose life had also been protected as a baby, when Pharaoh ordered all the Israelites to be killed at birth, he was chosen by God to eventually lead the rescue of the Israelites from their slavery in Egypt. And so Jesus' life was preserved so that he could fulfill his father's purpose of rescuing the Israelites not only Israelites, but all peoples, and not from their bondage to slavery, but from their bondage to sin. Jesus' journey into Egypt as an infant connects him with that part of Israel's earlier history as Moses led the Israelites out of Egypt. And at the end of verse 15, we read, "And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.'" And this is a quotation from the Old Testament prophet Hosea. Hosea, in chapters 10 and 11, is speaking of the deep love that God had for Israel, despite Israel's unfaithfulness. And he was speaking of God's protection of Israel, delivering her safely from Pharaoh and bringing her out of Egypt. And here, Matthew is drawing an analogy with Jesus being delivered from the cruel Herod and being brought safely back from Egypt. So let's move on to the next scene, verses 16 to 18. Fury and slaughter in Israel. So when Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi and they hadn't reported back to him, because they had also been warned of Herod's intentions, he was furious. Herod was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and in its vicinity who were 2 years old and under. There are traditions that suggest, and I find it's difficult to believe, but there are traditions that suggest 40, 50 or 60,000 infants were slaughtered. But those figures are ludicrous. They're ludicrous because the entire population of Bethlehem about that time was not more than 1,500. The commentators whom I would trust suggest that up to 20 infants would have been killed. But of course, even the killing of one child is a horrendous crime. But not out of character of a tyrant willing to kill anyone who posed any sort of threat to his rule or his authority. Amongst those whom he'd had executed were three of his sons and one of his many wives. And again, there's a reference to the Old Testament, to Jeremiah. Verse 17. "Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more." The village of Ramah was close to Jerusalem, and the Jews who were there, who were about to go into exile, this is the time of the exile, assembled there before they set off for Babylon. And Jeremiah is speaking of Rachel, who was buried at Ramah, crying from the tomb for the exiles. Rachel also had links with Bethlehem, and her memory was also preserved there. So in quoting from Jeremiah, Matthew is drawing a parallel with the Babylonian exile. They would be crying too for the Messiah as he went into exile to Egypt. But one day, the Messiah would also return and would rule and reign. There was grief and sorrow for his exile, but there would be great joy when he returned. So let's move to scene 3, verses 19 to 23, the return to Israel, to Nazareth. After Herod died, and he died from an awful, debilitating disease, and I think it's rumoured that he had tried to commit suicide because he was in such pain from this disease. But after he died, Joseph was told in a dream to return to Israel. Clearly, Joseph was planning to return to Judea, but when he'd heard that Herod's son, Archelaus, was ruling there, he knew that he would be safer in the north around Galilee. And it's no surprise that going back to Galilee, they settled in Nazareth from where they'd left for Bethlehem a few years earlier. And we might ask the question, well, how many years or what time had it elapsed between the time they went up from Nazareth to Bethlehem for that census and the time of their return? And we'll come to that in a moment. But let us look at the sons of Herod who succeeded their father in ruling Israel. I think we can become confused when we hear of Herod in the scriptures. Three sons, the land of Judea, the land of Israel, was split under three sons of Herod the Great. Herod Archelaus had the area towards the south, Judea and Samaria. Herod Antipas had the territory around Galilee, and Philip had other parts of Israel. Archelaus ruled over Judea and Samaria, as I said, in the south. And he was even more brutal and cruel than his father. And immediately, Joseph recognized that they would be safer back in Galilee under Herod, where Herod Antipas was in charge. And most of the references in the Gospels to Herod are to Antipas. You'll remember that he married his brother Philip's wife. And of course, as a result of that, John the Baptist was beheaded at the request of his wife because John had been Herod's accuser over this marriage. And it was Herod Antipas who 30 or so years later ridiculed and mocked Jesus after he'd been sent to him by Pilate following his arrest. But at least for 30 years, Jesus had been safe in that area around Galilee. But back to that question of what time had elapsed between Joseph and Mary leaving Nazareth for Bethlehem for the census and their return to Nazareth from Egypt. There seems to be a consensus amongst many scholars that Jesus was born in the year 6 BC. Herod, we know, died in 4 BC. And if we assume that Joseph was told to return to Israel shortly after his death, Jesus may have been around the age of 2.5 to 3 when he arrived back in Nazareth, having spent perhaps not more than a year in Egypt. Now, having expressed that view, I know that there are other views that Jesus could have been a bit older than that. But that, from what I've read, seems to make sense. And again, Matthew makes reference to a fulfillment in verse 23, as returned to Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, that he would be called a Nazarene. And notice here that Matthew says prophets. He wasn't referring to a specific prophecy by one prophet, but rather to a number of prophecies that tell of the humble circumstances of the Messiah. Nazareth was so unlike Banstead. It was such an insignificant town that anyone admitting to being from Nazareth would be looked down on, sneered at, even despised. When Philip, one of Jesus' new disciples, went to find Nathanael to tell him to come and meet Jesus of Nazareth, Nathanael's response expressed how people felt about Nazareth. Nazareth. Nazareth? Can anything good come from there? Now, Nazareth is a bit like the current day. Now, I won't dare to mention, in case you live there. But that was the sort of place that people thought, what they thought of Nazareth. And so Matthew, in making his comment about Jesus being a Nazarene, would have had in mind such scriptures as Isaiah 53. You will, many of you will recognise these words from Isaiah 53. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised and we held him in low esteem. Well, that's a quick run through that very familiar passage. And the question, what lessons can we take from this passage? I think there's always a danger when we read of such evil people like Herod. It can make us feel good because good people love to measure themselves against other people. And measuring our goodness against someone as evil as Herod can make us feel really good, even proud. The sort of person God loves, the sort of person God would welcome into heaven. There's a real danger with that. And I'll come back to Herod in a moment, but first, let's think about Joseph and what can we learn from him. I mean, he sets for us a wonderful example of simple obedience to God, completely trusting him. At every point, he only knows the step of the journey which he has to take now. He is content to trust God, to show him the next step when God is ready to reveal it to him. He does not argue with God. He does not question his plans. He doesn't ask God, as we might have wanted to, why don't you just destroy Herod rather than allow him to kill those boys and force Joseph and Mary to flee to Egypt? That would have been a question we might have asked in those circumstances. Joseph's attitude is a challenge to me, and perhaps for others too, to be obedient to God as long as he leads, as he longs to lead and direct us. Probably not through dreams, or not very often. If you're constantly having dreams about what God is telling you, then perhaps you need to consult somebody else and seek advice. But certainly through reading his word, God is faithful and trustworthy. We can depend upon him completely. We can trust him. We need to obey him. It may be that there is someone here this morning who is deliberately holding back from obeying God. They have heard God say to them those same words that he spoke to Joseph, get up. And perhaps it is to take or to go or to do or to speak. But the response has been to ignore the instruction, to argue and justify to themselves it could not possibly have been God speaking. Well, there's always the temptation just to wait and hope that God will change his plans to something which we will find more acceptable. I think there's also an additional lesson from Joseph for parents, and especially for fathers as the leaders of their families, to recognise their responsibility to protect their children. And I'm not thinking of protection from the likes of Herod, but from the dangers of everything to which children are today exposed in our society, which is contrary to God's word. And I think that possibly leads to a plug for the parents' seminar on Sunday, the 20th of January. It's in the news. If you haven't signed up yet, you're a parent, I would encourage you to sign up for that. That would be a good first step. But let me go back to Herod. Rather than measuring ourselves against him and feeling really good about it, may I dare suggest that we all have a bit of Herod's mentality in us. His problem was that he saw Jesus as a threat to his rule. He would preserve his kingdom at any cost. He was willing to do anything, even slaughter innocent children, to eliminate any threat to his rule. And so you're asking, how is that relevant to us? We do not have kingdoms that we rule. But we do have our lives that we want to rule. And we have a natural desire to guard against anyone else wanting to have a claim upon our lives, even Jesus. Until we respond to Jesus, we want to wear a crown that signifies that we rule our life and that Jesus is not welcome to rule. And that amounts to rebellion against God, who sent Jesus to rescue us. Moses rescued the people of Israel from slavery and brought them out of Egypt. Jesus came out of Egypt to rescue all people from their sin. And all who rebel against God, whether they are tyrants such as Herod, or model citizens of Banston, Surrey, all who refuse to recognise their need to be rescued, or are too proud to humble themselves before God, will face his wrath and punishment when that day comes, which God has already planned for Jesus to return. All who have humbled themselves, repented of their sin, and removed their crown to allow Jesus to take over the rule of their life can look forward to that day of Jesus' return. It will be a glorious day, and we need to look forward to that and pray for its coming. But if you cannot look forward to that day, or if you're not sure, then I would urge you to allow Jesus into your life to be your ruler. And I would urge you to do that in 2018. Please do not look at people like Herod or others like him who rule today or others in our society. Please do not look at them and be deceived by your goodness. Our goodness will never deceive Jesus. It will not deceive Jesus when he returns as judge. Can I just encourage you to reflect, and if you have not yet asked Jesus to be the ruler of your life, then I would encourage you to do that even today, because we do not know when Jesus will come, and when Jesus comes, he will judge us not according to how we measure ourselves against others, but against his righteousness. Amen. Allow me just to pray. Dear Father God, we thank you for revealing yourself to us. We have no sense of pride in this, for we have no sense of worthiness. We do not understand why you should choose to open our eyes to your love as revealed in Jesus, but we thank you that you have. And Father, please help us to have that same perfect obedience to you which Joseph displayed. Forgive us for those times when we've chosen to disobey you. We pray for your help to any here this morning who find it difficult to trust you with a decision that they need to make. Please give them that assurance that you are totally trustworthy, that you are a faithful God. And Father, we pray for parents with the responsibility of caring for and protecting their children. We ask that you will grant them your help and your wisdom as they protect them and as they train them in your ways. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.